Zechariah chapter 12, and our theme this morning is entitled Godly Sorrow. Godly Sorrow. Chapters 12 to 14 are perhaps the best known parts of this book of Zechariah, containing a number of memorable statements, sentences, and clauses that have actually given rise to a number of poems that have been written. William Cowper springs to mind. But before looking at this whole section, there are a couple of preliminaries that we need to go through. And the first is its connection to the rest of Zechariah. There are some who have cut off these chapters and put them into a separate category as though they have nothing to do with the previous chapters. Well, it seems to me that the theme of Zechariah goes like this. In chapter 9, we have the contrast between an earthly king and a heavenly king. We are not to depend upon an earthly king like Alexander. We are to depend upon and trust the heavenly king that comes from heaven, King Jesus. In chapter 10, God visiting his flock with salvation is the general theme. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. God saving his people through this king. In chapter 11, rejection of Christ and its consequences. And then in chapters 12 to 14, salvation in Christ alone. Another issue that arises is a phrase that keeps occurring, in that day. 15 times this phrase occurs in these three chapters. So it's roughly 5 per chapter. That makes it an important little phrase in this section. What does it mean? To what does it refer? Well, in the Old Testament, it has a double reference. Judgment upon the wicked, salvation of the elect. God saves his people, but he damns the wicked. In that day, God coming in judgment. It's a great day for God's people. It's a dreadful day for the wicked. And it has the same double-barrel reference in the New Testament, in that day. But in the New Testament, it's referring most clearly to the second coming of Christ, just as the Old Testament does. The New Testament is more clearly revealed. Christ coming in judgment to judge the world. But he judges the wicked with damnation. He saves his elect, bringing them into their eternal abode. There are a number of other questions that arise in these chapters, but I trust we will cover them as we go along through these chapters. Let's come to chapter 12 then. First of all, an authoritative word is given. Verses 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. An authoritative word is given. The chapter opens with the phrase, the burden of the word. The burden of the word. What a strange phrase to use, some might say, because after all, these chapters are full of glad tidings. How can it be called the burden of the word of the Lord? Well, it's a burden because though it is glad tidings for some, it is bad news for others. And always you get this double-sidedness in Scripture. Good news for some, bad news for others. There's a woe upon those who will remain in unbelief. So burden is the right word that Zechariah uses. And then it says the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. That is significant when we see the good news for Judah in verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And he goes on to speak of the house of Judah, what God will do for the house of Judah. But here it is a word for Israel. Now, why this distinction being made between Israel and Judah? God is making a distinction between the two. Why is that? Israel is used for all those who remained in Babylon. Instead of returning to the land to share with those who had returned in the blessings of God, it was through their own fault that they were not united in one body in Canaan. They preferred to live in disobedience instead of coming to worship God in Jerusalem. And Calvin therefore says this, the Israelites, given to ease, pleasures, and worldly advantages, counted as nothing their permission to return that they might be gathered under God's protection. It was base ingratitude. So there's a word for Israel. There's a word for Judah, that is true. Word of glad tidings. But in that glad tidings there's a word for Israel. It's a word of warning. It expresses God's indignation to them. I sent my word to you to return, and you did not. And God shows himself displeased with them. And then he continues, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. In case anyone was tempted to cast doubt upon what Zechariah was going to say, he cuts them off. This word comes to you, he's saying, with all the authority of heaven, with all the authority of God. This is God's infallible, authoritative, divine word. And you will notice the three things he refers to: heaven, earth, and spirit. All three owe their existence to God. And he's saying to them, in light of this, you have no reason whatever to doubt this word, to question this word, to disbelieve this word. Nothing should hinder you from receiving it. The God who made the heavens, the God who made the earth, the God who made you, comes to you with this word. He says, hearken to me. I have a word for you, says Zechariah, from God himself. Give your attention, he says, to this word. So an authoritative word is given. But then secondly, judgment and salvation displayed. Verses 2-9. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Jerusalem, we learn, is the center of all God's dealings in this world. Now this section, verses 2-9, falls into two parts. The first part, outside Jerusalem, verses 2, 3, and 4. Here is Jerusalem, as it is described before us in these verses, surrounded with enemies. It's under siege. Multitudes gathered against Jerusalem as in a day of battle. And God, using figurative languages, says that Jerusalem will be the point and place where the enemies will stumble, they will fall, and they will be broken. Access to Jerusalem will be all closed up. Jerusalem shall be a burdensome stone. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. All who trouble themselves with Jerusalem, all who come against it, that will be the very point at which they will be destroyed by God. And God is telling them, I am Jerusalem's defender. The enemy will injure themselves and wound themselves when they come against Jerusalem. Even if they were to assemble from nations, in verse 3, they will still not succeed. And in verse 4, a reason is given. God will have regard to the house of Judah. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. God says, my particular care will be for my cause, for my people, for my church. Though the world may gather against it, I will be its defender. I will protect it. I will ensure that its enemies will be broken against it. They will not succeed. So God has his eye upon this house, the house of Judah. He will have his eye upon Jerusalem. He has his eye upon his people. Now that's outside Jerusalem. But let's come secondly inside Jerusalem, verses 5-9. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheet, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. While all these other things are going on outside Jerusalem, we ask, what's happening inside? What's happening inside the church when all this tumult is going on outside? Well, we're told three things. First, that God makes them strong with his power. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts. He makes them strong with his power. God doesn't just simply defend Judah and Jerusalem against the enemies outside. He does a work inside, so he does. He strengthens his people with his power. And in verse 6, he uses the metaphor of a fire. God will consume their enemies like a fire in their midst. Jerusalem will be like a fire that burns up all its enemies. God shall wonderfully destroy the enemies. He strengthens his people inside the church. But then he does something secondly. Verse 7, he brings unity and concord amongst his people. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. You see, when God sometimes does a work amongst his people, jealousies arise, and one part becomes more jealous of another, and there are certain rivalries, and there are some, and they say, well, why should that person have the preeminence? Why not poor me? I should be recognized and acknowledged. No, when God does a work amongst his people, he brings unity and concord amongst them. And verse 6, it mentioned the governors and the inhabitants. Verse 7, the tents and the house of Judah and the inhabitants. In the midst of all that is going outside, inside, all is tranquil, all is peaceful, all is at one. And you know, this is one of the badges of God's people, isn't it? It's all very well, us saying, oh, we love one another. Oh, we love this one. We love that one. And there's all this talk about love. But you know, it's one of the badges of God's people. Well, it better be demonstrated, hadn't it? So he says he will bring this unity and concord. One will not be more magnificent than the other. The people will not magnify themselves against the house of Judah. God brings them all together. He brings unity and concord. And there's a third thing he does in verse 8. He makes his church secure. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. The feeble that is among them. Not all God's people are big, strapping, confident, outward-bound kind of people. Amongst the Lord's people there are the feeble and the faint-hearted and those who tremble and fear, and they worry and they're timid and they're doubting, God says, I'm going to do a work in their hearts too. They shall be as David. A transformation will occur. You think of David, he killed the lion and the bear and Goliath. He's going to take the feeble that is among them, those that are timid and doubtful and fearful, and he will make them stronger. He will make them as like David himself. The whole house of David, he said, shall show extraordinary bravery. You know, we think of the martyrs, don't we? And we take out boxes, acts and monuments, or the shortened version, the Book of Martyrs. We read about these dear men and women and these teenagers. And they were called to trial. And we think that perhaps they must have been extraordinary. But they weren't extraordinary. They were just ordinary people. Some of them were very timid. Very timid in life. But when the hour came, what did God do? He strengthened them. He made them like David. They could take on the lion and the bear. We think of one dear woman. And she was brought before all this body of persecutors. And she was put under examination. And they tried to browbeat her. And they tried to confuse her. And they asked her all these complicated questions. And she couldn't understand even the words they were using. And she said, but let me tell you what I do know. And she simply told them what it meant to be a Christian. That God saves his elect. That Christ came to save them. He died for them on the cross. And they couldn't confound that. They couldn't confuse her on that. Hey, God gave her extraordinary strength. And that's what it's saying here. When all these other tumults are going on, even the fearful and the doubting and the timid are made extraordinarily strong. This is what God does. And why does he do this? How can he do this? We'll look again at the language. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. As the angel of the Lord before them. Now, when we've come across this phrase in previous chapters, but it occurs quite frequently, we've always understood it as referring to Christ Jesus. Well, this is no different. It's the same here. There's a close connection between the house of David and Christ, isn't there? He's of the lineage, isn't he? He's David's son. Hosanna to the Son of David, the angel of the Lord. There's that sense among them. Christ Jesus is our defender, our captain. He's the captain of our salvation. He's our elder brother. He's the one who stands before us. And the whole section ends with a promise in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God's cause shall remain. Judgment and salvation displayed. Then thirdly, godly sorrow reflects repentance. Verses 10 to 14. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. No spiritual exercises can be truly done without the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. No spiritual exercises can be truly done without the Holy Spirit. Yes, you can take up your Bible and read it, and you can read it devoid of the Holy Spirit. But because these are spiritual things, to understand them savingly, you need the Spirit of God. So someone could be a great academic and read the Bible. They think they know everything. Say, I don't. They may say, these Christians think this is something very strange and mysterious, but I'm an academic, and they'll get out their various references, all their source material, and they'll read through it and they'll write something about it. And you read it and you say, there goes an ignoramus. He tries to write without the Spirit of God. Spiritual exercise. Require the Spirit of God. And God promises to pour out his Spirit upon Jerusalem. This will be evident in three ways: grace, supplications, and sorrow. Grace, supplications, and sorrow. There will be the evidence of a work of the Spirit of God. Under the work of the Holy Spirit, they will find there is grace with God, and they will seek for grace, and they will cry for grace, and they will depend upon grace. And then they will sorrow over their treatment of God. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They will look to God, meaning they will put their faith in God. They will trust God. They will confess, we have ill-treated God. Look at all that God has done for us. See how we have treated him. And they will mourn and be sorrowful over all that they have done. They will mourn over the fact that they were stubborn and rebellious towards him. They will be grieved over their sins against God. Indeed, he goes on to tell us in verse 11 that their mourning over their sins will be like their mourning over the death of Josiah. Remember, Josiah was killed in Megiddo. And an annual lamentation was appointed in 2 Chronicles 5. And each year the people would mourn over the death of Josiah. Oh, what a tragedy for us that Josiah was killed. God had sent him to us. He brought about a great reformation. And then he was killed. And the people mourned every year. And God says, it's going to be like that. When I pour out my Spirit upon these people, they will mourn over their sins. That godly sorrow will be a true sorrow. Such sorrow and lamentation, he goes on to tell us in verses 12 to 14, will not be confined to a few, but that sorrow was going to spread from family to family. Every family, every house, they're all going to be filled with sorrow and lamentation over their sins. They will seek for grace. They will engage in prayer. They will put their faith in God. And they will sorrow over their sins. This will be a work of the Spirit of God. And it mentions in particular the wives apart. Even the women will be sorrowful. The idea here is this. You've got to understand the background. When there was a bereavement, the men would set themselves apart and gather to mourn. They would cease all work. They would cease all recreations. And they would gather in a company of people. And they would engage in sorrow. But here he tells us when the Spirit of God falls upon them, the women will not even wait for the men to gather to sorrow. They themselves will engage in mourning and lamentation over their sins. That's the work of the Spirit of God evident. The men and the women, and the families, and the houses, all seeking grace, all praying to God, all mourning for sin. And what is more, he says, it will spread from tribe to tribe. The house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, the house of Simeon, all from every tribe. So it will spread from tribe to tribe, from family to family, from men to women. When the Spirit of God comes, it will impact upon all. And the evidence of a work of the Spirit of God is seeking grace, looking to God, mourning over sin, genuine sorrow over sin. And what we see here in these verses is that the salvation accomplished in verses 2 to 9 is now being applied in verses 10 to 14. The salvation accomplished, verses 2 to 9, being applied to the people in verses 10 to 14. I know there is a question. verse 10, John quotes this verse in John 19:37. The question is, but where is the repentance that Zechariah mentions? Well, it is true that John quotes part of verse 10, but it's the part that he quotes that's important. He quotes the part in relation to the crucifixion of Christ, because what John is doing is proving that Christ is God. They shall look on me. Who is the speaker? It is God. So when John quotes that part, he is telling them, Christ is this God. And when you pierce Christ, he was the Son of God. He is God the Son. Christ is God. Yes, the invisible God cannot be pierced, but Christ in his human nature was pierced, in his humanity. But this Christ pierced is God. The essence of the Father and the Son is the same, though they are separate persons. What Zechariah says is that in due time they will be brought to faith and repentance under the Spirit of God. There will be great sorrow and lamentation at their own blindness concerning God, concerning Christ. Now we see a foretaste of this, don't we? When you come to the book of Acts, 3,000 of these people were converted. Later on, there were thousands more converted. You go through the book of Acts and you see time after time, these people being converted. Well, that brings me to application of this. And the first point follows on from what I just said a moment ago. The most pressing question is, when was all this fulfilled? When? Now let me say that there are two answers to that question. In fact, I should say there are two opposing views in relation to that question. First, there are those who insist upon it being literal. Commentators such as Wardlaw and others say we must understand this literally. But even they struggle to defend a complete literal position. And why is that? Well, you see, the house of David and the house of Judah and the house of Levi are all gone. Don't exist anymore. The tribes of Simeon and others are all gone. So they end up, shall we say, spiritualizing. And they take it as simply a reference to the Jews in general. And the same problem occurs whenever they have to handle the horses being smitten. Verse 4. And then, of course, is verse 10 itself. How are they going to handle that and their difficulties that they struggle with in relation to having a complete literal interpretation? Then there's a second view. There are those who take it all spiritually as referring to the church. This is the case. Commentators like Calvin and Matthew Henry. But again, we have to say it's not airtight. There are questions that arise with that too. It is clear that the Jews are in view. That cannot be overlooked. And then too, there's verse 10. And it's just in the New Testament. So what are we going to do? Well, it seems to me perhaps it's best to take it as having a double reference to the church as well as to the Jew. On the one hand, we can say the church is always in the situation as described by Zechariah. It was so in the Old Testament, it is so in the New Testament, and it remains so throughout the period of time until Christ comes. The church can rightly claim and apply the words of Zechariah to itself. And Leupold, the commentator, says this, the claims made for Jerusalem's future find their ultimate fulfillment in the true Zion, God's church. The whole passage speaks of God's protection of the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament and through the ages. But on the other hand, the Jews shall be brought to know Christ. Many over the ages have. In the New Testament, we have numerous instances of many turning to Christ, acknowledging him as God, though he is the Son of God. And then, too, we are to pray for the unbelieving branches that have been broken off, that they will be grafted in amongst us, back into that one olive tree. Now, such an answer that I give you may not be neat and tidy as you might like, but sometimes it's like that, isn't it? We come to conclusions as we have knowledge and understanding, and not everything is just absolutely airtight in our conclusions. We accept them. Sometimes that is the situation. But then secondly, under God's protection. That's a lesson that I want you to take home with you and do well to remember. Under God's protection. Let me put it to you this way. There is no protection for you outside of God. Outside of the church, the Christian is faced with great and many dreadful foes. What is your hope? What is your hope for life? What is your hope as you face these foes? Let me remind you what Zechariah tells these people. Your only hope is in God. You have no hope outside of God. No hope outside of Christ. And this is our confidence for the church, and there are two reasons I give you for it. The first is Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. As believers, we are indeed in the church. And we say that is our protection in one sense. Why, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. And the second reason I give you is in Psalm 87. Psalm 87, verse 1 and 2. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God loves the church. He loves the church. Do you love the church? Are you part of the church? This is your safety. Well, it's not that the church is going to get you to heaven. Christ will get you to heaven. But you know, we have this rather ambivalent attitude to the church, don't we? As if we've got Christ, we can dismiss the church as being unimportant. It isn't. Everything Zechariah tells us, the church is important. God is in the midst of it. God loves the church. Church will be secure. When you and I are gone, one day we will be gone. The church won't be gone. The church will go on and on forever. And when we die, we won't just simply go to heaven. We will simply unite ourselves with the church in heaven. We're in the church on earth. And we're in the church in heaven. And Christ is both in heaven and upon earth. And in heaven we shall see Christ. That's our confidence. God is in the midst of her. And God loves the church. But then thirdly, repentance, true and false. Our forefathers were wont to speak of legal repentance and evangelical repentance. Sadly, that terminology has fallen into disuse. But friends, there is a difference between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. What is evangelical repentance? What is true repentance? Well, in chapter 12, we see true repentance, a looking to God, a reception or a recognition that Christ is truly God, that by his crucifixion alone is hope for salvation. Sorrow over sin is not a mere passing phase. So I give you these four aspects that arise from these remaining verses about true repentance. First, sorrow is full and true. Look at what it says. They shall mourn and be in bitterness. they shall mourn and be in bitterness. Verse 10. We think immediately of Psalm 51. A broken and a contrite spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. You know, there's a challenge in that. Is all our repentance evangelical? Is it not the case that sometimes our repentance is mere legal repentance? We are embarrassed over something we did that we shouldn't have. But that's as far as we go. That's legal repentance. Or we simply fear hell. That's legal repentance. Yes, we should fear hell. But we should want to please God. That's evangelical repentance. Sorrow is full and true. Second, sorrow is the work of the Holy Spirit. Under the Holy Spirit, godly sorrow leads to repentance. To work of the Spirit of God within. It's not something generated by the flesh. If it's generated by the flesh, we'll be sorry today, but we won't be sorry tomorrow. This is something that Bunyan discovered, wasn't it? There were times he was ashamed of himself. There were times he was sorrowful. But then it passed. He found himself a bigger hypocrite and a bigger sinner than he was ever before. And he tried to reform himself. Oh, he was sorry. He was embarrassed. He was ashamed. But when the Spirit of God did a work, it was a permanent work. It wasn't of the flesh. Godly sorrow is a work of the Spirit of God. There's a third characteristic. Sorrow looks much to Christ. It says they shall look to me, whom they pierced. Sorrow looks to Christ. If you want to understand what I mean, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sorrow of a godly sort looks to Christ. And it says, see what my sin did to Christ. That's what godly sorrow says. Me whom they pierced. And there's a fourth element. Sorrow involves faith. They shall look upon me. They shall look to me. Looking to God, look unto me and be ye saved. Looking is the Old Testament term, and also in the New Testament as a biblical term for faith. Looking to God. That's what sorrow is. True repentance. It looks to God. Not to self. Yes, we see our sins. But then we look to God. We come to Him. We cry to Him. We pray to Him. We plead that He will pardon us. We trust Him. We claim His promises. And we come to Him for pardon. And then fourthly and finally, a later fulfillment of Zechariah 12. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. It's quoting Zechariah. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Quoting Zechariah. Even so. Amen. Here it stands as a warning to sinners. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be as judge to pour out His wrath upon sinners who have not Christ as their Savior. And in Revelation 6, verse 15, we have it described for us. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? There he's quoting the psalmist. Thy Lord should as mark iniquity. who shall stand? Let me say to you today, to children, young people, to adults, on the day of judgment, when Christ comes to judge, how shall you stand? Will you be able to stand? If you have not Christ as your Savior, if you have not looked to Him who died upon the cross and life, you shall not stand on that day. God shall cast you away into eternal damnation. Let me make this pertinent point. I make it to younger ones. In life, your parents love you. On that day, if you're without Christ, they will love you no more. It's a solemn point, isn't it? They will love you no more if you're without Christ. So here is this warning I give to you. Sorrow for sin now. Look to Christ, to Him who was pierced, to Him who died upon the cross. For on that day, you will wish that you were buried in the darkest, deepest place in the universe, rather than face Christ. Amen.